Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, and it's on page 1053 of the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen.
Oh, thank you, John. Well, I'm sure we've all had that experience of being an outsider. For me, I remember clearly at university going on Facebook to find photos of my good friends taking a day trip into the lakes without me. I'd had a rubbish day and I was very low, and their exclusion just knifed straight into my heart. I was left outside of the group. A small example, of course, and I'm largely over it now, but I can still remember the sting of rejection, of being the outcast, the unwanted one. For you, that might have been a party invite that you didn't receive, a position passed over and given to someone else instead, or perhaps something deeper, perhaps being made to feel like an outsider because of race, a religion, background, gender, education, birth, money. In our supposedly inclusive society, we're still comprised of insiders and outsiders. And if that's you, I'm tremendously sorry. It is painful. But today we're going to see something that will make a difference. Today we're going to meet the outsider of all outsiders. Zacchaeus is probably a familiar story to many of us, and we're going to approach it today from three different angles, taking each character in turn. I hope that we can build up a picture of the passage that is deep and rich and gets to our hearts. So firstly, see with me the outsider who became an insider. The outsider who became an insider. We first meet Zacchaeus in verse 2. And we're told two things about him. Firstly, he was the chief tax collector. Secondly, that he was wealthy. We've come across tax collectors before in Luke, where Simon, a few weeks ago, told us about Levi, the tax collector, in Luke 5. And we learned that essentially they are the scum of the earth, traitors who sold out their friends to line their own pockets. In Luke 3, it's just one word that betrays how despised they were. It says, "Even tax collectors came to be baptized." These are the most despised segment of society. To reach a similar emotional reaction, we've perhaps got to reach for serial murderers or molesters. A few people would be comfortable if they moved in next door. But here we have not just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. To use a picture, he's not just a Nazi foot soldier who could perhaps be excused for following orders, but the Nazi high command. He's the one coming up with these dreadful orders. Rudolf Hess, Heinrich Himmler, Hermann Göring, the top brass. And he's wealthy. He's good at it. As a chief tax collector in the prosperous city of Jericho, we can imagine fabulous wealth. Wealth in such a way as to make us sick at the sight of his greed. And if we'd been reading in Luke up until this point, well, we'd have all kinds of questions popping into our head at this point. we'd know that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors. In Luke 18, he's told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's possible for them to be justified and forgiven. But what about a chief tax collector? Is this supreme sinner a step too far for Jesus? Can he be forgiven too? Also in Luke 18, we've had the story of the rich ruler, from which we learn how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible, but also we note, not impossible for God. And so we approach this story with electric excitement. Will his wealth ensnare him as it had the rich ruler? Or will he prove to be the living example of the Pharisee and the tax collector? It's not looking good, is it? In verse 3, he's not got the questions of the rich ruler. What draws Zacchaeus into the scene isn't spiritual searching. He isn't asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't even see what the blind man had seen just before him. He doesn't call out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What draws Zacchaeus isn't spiritual questioning or spiritual understanding. He's really just being a bit nosy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He doesn't even know what it is that he's looking at. Like a net curtain Nelly, he's just peering through and wants to see what's happening. There may be a longing in that to be part of the inside, to be in the know. But it's there that we come across his problem in verse 3. Because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. Now, that makes it sound like Zacchaeus' biggest problem is that he's just short, when in reality the biggest problem is actually the crowd. Other translations make that a little bit clearer. The crowd are forming a barrier to Zacchaeus. Physically, he's an outcast. He can't get to Jesus because of that. Socially, he's an outcast. There are few that would make room for one such as this to stand next to them. And spiritually, he's an outcast as well. Whilst in theory Zacchaeus is a Jew, of the son of Abraham, and ought to be able to go to the synagogue, his profession had kept him from entry. On all those levels, Zacchaeus faces and experiences the exclusion that we thought about at the start. And so what he does is he runs on ahead, doesn't he? And he climbs a sycamore fig tree. It's not very dignified scrambling up a tree at his age, especially if he's small and can't quite reach some of the branches, but perhaps he has very little dignity left to hold on to. But you can imagine the scene, can't you? It's almost like a royal wedding with crowds of people lining the sides of the road. And as the procession goes by, the newly married couple in their car, suddenly their car stops. Confusion, chaos, what's going on? A door opens and out steps Kate in beautiful radiant white dress. Walking over to the side of the road, she unhooks one of those crowd barriers and pushes her way through the crowd to a man stood at the back who nobody has seen. And taking him by the hand, she says, "Come on, you're going to host our wedding breakfast." It would be unbelievable, wouldn't it, if that happened? But that's exactly what happens in verse 5. When Jesus reaches the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And see how Zacchaeus reacts. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly, literally with joy and rejoicing. Zacchaeus' response is immediate. It's joyful and it's extravagant in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay it back four times that amount." Now, fascinatingly, the Old Testament did have rules about this kind of thing. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 said that if someone had sinned and they've realized their guilt, what they took by robbery or what they gained by oppression, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. According to the law, to give away 20% of your wealth was considered generous. To give more might be considered unwise. And when it comes to repaying a debt, they were to give that amount plus a fifth. Yet straight away, Zacchaeus gives away not just 20%, but 50%. And when he's repaying those he's robbed, it's not the amount plus a fifth, it's four times the amount that he'd stolen. It's eye-wateringly generous beyond anything that had been expected or was asked of him. So what was it that changed him? Why do that now? Well, it wasn't the mutterings of the crowd. Presumably he'd heard their complaints before and was used to them. And it wasn't Jesus saying, "No, come on, Zach, I really think you need to make amends here." Jesus lays no obligation on him beyond a meal. Rather, it's simply what happens when an outsider receives grace, when an outsider is welcomed inside. Zacchaeus is doing what John the Baptist had asked for in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to yourself say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." This is what fruitful repentance looks like. It's sincere. It's generous. Here we have a true child of Abraham, as Jesus says in verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." He's an insider now. That was true biologically before, but now it's true spiritually. He's been restored to God's people, not by virtue of birth, but raised up from the stones. And I just love how emphatic this verse is. It's today. It's today that salvation has come to this house. It's not tomorrow. It's not in the future. It's today. And it's not come just in a broad sense, but in a narrow sense. It's to this house. It's to you, Zacchaeus. Can you imagine how sweetly Zacchaeus would sleep that night, knowing that he's safe, knowing that he's forgiven, knowing that he was in, accepted at last? I'd imagine he'd sleep the sleep of the just if his joy didn't just keep him too awake. But we'd be right to stop and ask, well, what lessons is Zacchaeus teaching us? Zacchaeus is a key example of what repentance looks like in Luke. And the first aspect of repentance has to be that we receive Jesus with joy. Often we think that repentance is a grim ordeal. And it should be with sadness that we remember and grieve our sins. But it's inappropriate to stay there. As we receive grace, we ought to respond like Zacchaeus, with gladness and joy and rejoicing, and perhaps even with feasting. A striking number of times in Luke, repentance is followed by a feast. We saw that with Levi. It happens here, and it happens with the prodigal son in Luke 15. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Remember that word "lost" for when we come to verse 10. But meals are a form of celebration, aren't they? They're a form of association as well. We eat with people and we celebrate with a meal. Jesus goes round to his house for tea. He's showing a form of inclusion by eating with him. I wonder how we can use that in our life. Maybe if we've fallen out with someone over sin and then are restored to them, we could mark that restoration with a meal. Or perhaps on the anniversary of our baptism, we could celebrate with a bit of a feast. It's good that we do Christmas that way, isn't it? What a wonderful way to celebrate God taking on human flesh and walking with us and talking with us and eating with us by having a meal together. Of course, the biggest example of that is going to be communion, isn't it? Communion is a celebration. It should be a joyful meal celebrating sinners restored. And so we need to think, don't we, how we represent both the gravity of that situation, but also the joy and the celebration behind it. The second aspect of repentance that he's teaching us is that repentance is immediate. Zacchaeus came down at once. In Leviticus, they had to restore the money on the day that they realized their guilt. And that's what Zacchaeus does. It's straight away. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. It has been decided. It's not, I'll deal with it later, or look, Jesus, I'll look into my accounts and see how far they'll stretch in a few weeks' time. It's done now. He simply can't accept Christ and continue on like the rich ruler. For Zacchaeus, that included money and a great deal of it. Are we to follow that example? Is that the pattern for our giving? It could be. But the reason why repentance for him takes the form of giving away his wealth is because wealth and greed had been the sin which had kept him as an outcast from God's people. So when it was removed, he's obviously going to show fruit in that area. Perhaps he realized just how appalling it was to be hosting and feeding Jesus with the money that he'd stolen from his brothers and sisters. And so he makes immediate amends. And the same will be true for our life. The sins that kept us, that keep us coming from Jesus, ought to be the ones that we hate the most. Perhaps if someone was kept from God by an inappropriate relationship to alcohol or sex. When they receive Christ's welcome, well, we'd expect to see change in their attitude towards that sin, to despise the sin that kept us from God. And in an extravagant way, we'll try and put that sin to death in our life. But the second character that we come across isn't really a character, but a group of people. It's the crowd, and they are the insiders who became outsiders. The insiders who became outsiders. Again, we first meet them in verse 2. They're there, and they're able to see Jesus. But as they've done with a blind man before him in chapter 18, they're trying to keep people away from Jesus. They told the blind man to keep quiet. But here they do that physically in verse 2, forming a barrier, but verbally in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Really, that could be translated that they began to grumble. Came up before in Luke 15, where it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who muttered or grumbled, "This man who welcomes sinners and eats with them." And you'll remember that prompted Jesus to tell three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, the prodigal son. The Pharisees don't have a monopoly on grumbling. Their yeast has infected the whole crowd, which is a dangerous situation to be in, given how that it was grumbling that had kept the Israelites, kept the sons of Abraham out of the promised land in the Old Testament. We're being told something significant here. That the crowd, whilst they would consider themselves insiders as sons of Abraham, are in fact on the outside. And what had put them at risk is their attitude towards Jesus' mission. They might have been amazed by his miracles. They might have been really glad and come to see him when he went to their town. But they were scandalized by the company he kept. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner? How is it that he can associate himself with the chief of sinners here? It's like having afternoon tea with Hitler. And in that, they form a neat contrast to Zacchaeus. Verse 8 begins with a but. It's a deliberate contrast being drawn out. Zacchaeus had responded immediately. He'd responded with joy. He'd gone into the feast. He might have said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But the crowd had responded with grumbling. They'd refused to find joy at Jesus' welcome for the lost. They wanted to narrow Jesus' mission down. Like the Pharisees, they're exhibiting qualities of the older brother in the prodigal son. Remember the older brother? He becomes angry and he refuses to go into the feast. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat or to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your wealth with property, with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him." The insider puts himself outside of the feast. The Pharisees, the crowd, and the older brother are all standing outside, but ironically are considering themselves as insiders. They want to narrow the door that Jesus opened. They want to narrow Jesus' mission and say, well, he didn't come for dropouts or druggies or the degenerates. Actually, Jesus came for good people, those who are well-heeled, well-educated or well-mannered, those who were born sons of Abraham. And that narrowing is betrayed by a lack of joy at others' blessing. It refuses to come inside and celebrate on the grounds that they're there too. Now you might be thinking, well, I sort of know Zacchaeus. He's been my friend all these long years since Sunday school 60 years ago. And if that's the case, if you're quite used to being asked the question, "Are you like Zacchaeus?" then perhaps a sharper question for you to ask would be, who are you more like? Zacchaeus or the crowd? Who were you more like this last week? Did you respond with utter joy when Jesus called you to follow him? Can you honestly say that you repented your sins in the extravagant way that Zacchaeus did? Or have you become more like the crowd? It's very easy to subtly narrow that doorway to Jesus, either for ourselves by saying, Well, surely now that sin must have excluded me from his grace. Surely Jesus wouldn't forgive a sinner such as I. Or for others by saying, well, I'm not sure they're the type of person that would respond well to the gospel. They're not the sort of person which would fit really with our church. But if Zacchaeus teaches us anything, it's that nobody is too bad for God. Zacchaeus was a sinner through and through, a more unlikely convert we could not find. He's not even looking for Jesus. He's just being nosy. And yet when he met with grace, this chief of sinners, this greedy tax collector, is transformed into a lavishly generous Christian. Every good sermon has a J.C. Ryle quote in it, so here's today's. The door of hope which the gospel reveals to sinners is very wide open. Let us leave it open as we find it. But let's look at our final character, the outsider who brings outsiders inside. The outsider who brings outsiders inside. The emphasis of the story isn't really on Zacchaeus or on the crowd, to be honest. It's not that Zacchaeus is searching for Jesus, really. He didn't know what he was looking for. Instead, the twist in the tale is that Jesus is the one who's been searching for Zacchaeus. The story is here to explain to us verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek the lost. That's demonstrated for us in verse 5. Jesus marches up to him with what one commentator calls the precision of eternal purpose. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Why must he stay there? Why today? It's a strong way of putting things, isn't it? And it's because this day was by divine appointment. It's no accident that Jesus was there. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he had one vital detour to make before the cross, to another tree, to a sycamore fig tree, and to the home of a chief of sinners, a chief tax collector. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus hasn't just come to seek and save the lost in general. He's come to seek and save the lost individual. He knows Zacchaeus by name and considers it worth his time to go and find him. It's an example of Luke 15, isn't it? Where it's Jesus who would leave the 99 sheep to go and find the one. He's demonstrating a fundamental aspect of his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save lost individuals like Zacchaeus. He's come for you personally, which is good news that demands a personal response. Only you can respond to that summons. If you've not yet responded, then do so today. Today is the time to do it. Come down immediately. Jesus must come to your house today. But we see as well that Jesus isn't afraid of getting dirty in searching. What we see in verse 7 isn't the crowd's outrage at Zacchaeus, but their outrage at Jesus. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner? Jesus is doing much more than just eating with a sinner. As we said before, he's associating himself with a sinner and being excluded for it. Jesus is becoming an outcast for Zacchaeus, because by doing so, he will save Zacchaeus by becoming an outcast on his behalf. Just a few pages on in Luke 23, we find three more outcasts, two criminals and Jesus, facing an extreme form of social exclusion, crucifixion. One of the criminals identifies himself with the crowd there, making the same accusation as they had in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. In contrast, the other thief identifies himself with the tax collector, with Zacchaeus, with the blind man and all the other sinners in Luke. The other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you and I are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. In some ways, he understands that Jesus is being treated as an outcast unfairly, unjustly. But he sees that as the road to his inclusion. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, there's that word again. This is the day of salvation for the individual. Today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus became an outsider to save sinners, sinners like Zacchaeus, the chief of tax collectors, sinners like a criminal who'd been hung on a cross. Could there be a more obvious display of divine grace that Jesus came to save the likes of these, that Jesus came to save the likes of you and me, lost without him? Earlier on, we imagined Zacchaeus heading to bed. What would be in his thoughts as he went to sleep? He'd started the day despised by the world. He'd ended it loved by God. He'd started the day an outcast from society. He ended the day included in God's people, a true son of Abraham. He'd started the day a slave to greed. He'd ended the day a freed man. The question is, how will you end your day? Will you go to bed remembering that you've been sought and saved by this Son of Man?